But one of the key things is we're getting forward to Easter. And I like Easter. It's that time of year, a bit of hope, a bit of new life, a bit of light. Well done for being on time today because the clocks went back. And forwards. You see, that's why I'm married. But it is one of those times, isn't it, when we can just look back and as Christians, as believers together, we can begin to celebrate, can't we, what it means to have that new life, that new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. What these events mean. The rest of the world, in one sense, will celebrate this time of year because it's spring, because we're coming out of winter. Yet we have an opportunity to not only celebrate that, but to celebrate so much more in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to us. So for this time, we're taking a break from the book of Ephesians. He does these series for us, and we're enjoying them. Ephesians looking at in Christ, but now we're looking at Christ. Okay, so we're going to be looking at these events. We're going back to Mark's Gospel. We took a break from that so that we could focus at Easter in Mark's Gospel. And today we're going to look at the first one of that on the triumphal entry that Ben read for us. In fact, one of the things as you sort of, this is one of the accounts in the Bible in all four Gospels that is there in all four. And it is interesting to see there's only 10 events that are recorded in all four Gospels. And if you want a little bit of extracurricular activity, you can work out what the other 9 are, write them down and see how you get on by checking a Thompson chain reference later. But one of the things I came across as we looked at this passage, I like context. I like to be able to understand why it is there. And we can read of the triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21. We can read of it in Luke chapter 19. Or we can read of it in John chapter 12. And people might say, why is it recorded 4 times? Is it because it's 4 times as important? Well, there are different perspectives. And I came across something that I found very useful. I thought I would share it. I can't take credit for it. But I gladly recognize this is something I think it helps. Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus as king and as Messiah. Mark's gospel portrays Jesus as the servant of God, the servant king. And that's what we've been studying when we look at Mark. And it's in that mode we're looking at it through the eyes of Mark this morning. Luke shares Jesus as the Son of Man. And John shares Jesus as the Son of God. And so what this summary said, which I thought was helpful, is that Matthew portrays what Jesus said. Mark portrays what Jesus did. Luke portrays how Jesus felt. And John portrays who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And I felt that was quite a useful way. I can't take credit for it, but I found it helpful. And so it's with these different insights that we look back and we can see the times that we come to. And one of the key things for us is to understand. Now, if you're regular to Homegate, or you'll realize I do like the odd map. I was brought up in a family of maps. And I do like a bit of context. So my first slide really is looking at the context. What is it? Where is it? I've had the joy of going to Jerusalem and I've had the privilege of being there twice and seen the Mount of Olives and stood in Gethsemane, and I've been over to Bethany to see the tomb where Lazarus was resurrected. And so this map before you sort of shows you, you've got this Temple Mount, then you go down into the Kidron Valley, up on the other side to the Mount of Olives through Gethsemane. And at the top of the hill, you go over the other side into what is Bethpage, which sort of, and then Bethany. And that is sort of about 2 miles to Bethpage. You could walk it. It's like going from here now, we will go up over Ashover Rock through Alton, over the other side, down into Ashover. We're all coming to your house, Sarah, for tea. It's a bit further. But anyway, it's a walk you can do in theory. You can't now, by the way, because there's a green line on there, which is the big wall the Israelis have put in, and you have to walk 26 kilometers to get around that. But at the time, this is the distance we're talking about. And I think it's useful to find and to look at this, because I think as we read this passage, as we look at it, we can begin to understand why Jesus was there. What was he doing? Well, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. This festival in Jerusalem, where that one commentator says that the population of the city would treble during this feast. It would have been packed with many going to the pilgrimage in the holy city. This was an annual festival, an annual buzz, an energy, a vibrancy of celebration and praise. But even more so at this time, we have been constrained by a virus for the last year. We're ready to come out of lockdown. I don't know if you are, but I am. One of the joys of being able to come to church and preach is you can take the mask off. But we've been constrained by this virus. Well, the Jewish people were constrained by an occupying force. Despite this invasion, this occupation of the Roman authorities, this celebration, Passover, was something for them as Jewish people. This was something for them because they were God's chosen people. This was something that they could celebrate that the Romans couldn't take away from them. Despite the curfews, despite the imprisonments, despite the crucifixions that were taking place, despite the oppression, despite being constrained by a foreign army occupying the streets, there was opportunity to celebrate God's chosen festival, to remind them what it was to be saved from an oppressive, militaristic nation that enslaved them in Egypt. For the Romans, this was probably a time of concern. The curfews still had to be met. They had to exercise control and authority. They would be on the lookout for zealots who might actually try and stir up trouble, create a riot, might even try and kill people. So for the Roman authorities, this would have been a time when they were on edge. How do they police it? We've seen in our country this week in Bristol, sadly, we've seen the troubles when people do stir up. And we've seen those sad images, haven't we, where police vans are on fire and there's rioting in the streets. But here, for the Jewish people, they are wanting to celebrate the Messiah coming. And you can see the context in which Christ is now coming to Jerusalem, because he is the person they've heard about. He is the one, is he? Is he the one? I heard he made a blind man see. I've heard he made a lame man walk. I've heard he's brought people back to life. Now, this isn't Jesus' only trip to Jerusalem, but right here, right now, this is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. 3 years Jesus has been in this ministry. He's been making his way from Galilee all through Decapolis, up to Tyre and Sidon, into then sort of Jordan, Samaria, back round, then obviously to Judea and then Jericho. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem for this feast. And he lands at Bethany. Why? Because it's close enough to stay with friends. More than friends, they were his disciples. They were followers, really, because Lazarus is where he went to Lazarus' home and brought him back to life. Lazarus was a sign of a huge miracle, wasn't it? Mary and Martha serving God. And so this is the place that Jesus stays. In John chapter 12, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrives at Bethany. And it's where Jesus is anointed with that lump of perfume that Judas Iscariot, the treasurer of the group, wondered. Why do they waste that perfume when you could sell it and give money to the poor? His focus was not on sort of adoration of Christ. His focus was on what's in the purse. And these are the events that we come to when you put it in context. And so we find here that as Jesus then sets off on this particular day, this is the day that's going to be different. All his ministry, we read of Jesus walking and talking. He's just met Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Jericho. He was walking past, wasn't he? The crowds were so huge. Jesus draws a crowd. Wherever he goes, there's been a crowd. But we don't read of him being on a donkey. We don't read of this celebration, this adoration, this praise. We just read of Jesus being there. Yet now we read of this different entry into Jerusalem. So, having got the context, we're going to look at this passage. Let's just pray, shall we? Let's just commend our time to the Lord. Let's just bow our heads. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering in your name and in your presence. We thank you for this time we have together as a church, both physically and virtually. Lord, speak to our hearts. Raise our spirits. Revive our very souls. Help us, Lord, to see the truth that is contained within this scripture. May it empower us. May it strengthen us. And embolden us to live our lives serving for you as our King and Messiah. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, what's going on? You've got the context. And what I wanted to try and do is read this again, now that we have that view. So, Mark chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. And so as you can see on the map, you can now picture where Jesus was in that discussion with the disciples. They've set off from Bethany. They're on their way to Bethpage. And sure enough, this is where Jesus tells his disciples this conversation. And so really, my first point this morning is now is the time for prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, this prophecy, arguably, is this prophecy talking about a colt that's in the next village that will be there. Probably not prophecy, but it is definitely foretelling it, and Christ really knew it. In fact, he knew it to the point where he told his disciples where to go, what to do, what to say, and what would be asked. And we have to acknowledge that, because that is because Christ does know all things. These events were shaping up and working out as God has intended, right down to the very detail of how Jesus, this particular day, was going to go to Jerusalem. Unlike any other of the days he'd been to Jerusalem, as a boy when he stayed in the temple, as a pilgrim to Jerusalem at other times when he went to Jerusalem. But this time was going to be different. But this prophecies, everything as he predicted. It's more a prediction than a prophecy, I suppose. And I don't really know what the difference there, but you can tell me that afterwards. But really, everything as Jesus has predicted comes about. Two disciples go ahead to Bethpage. They find such a colt. They untie it. Have you put yourself in their shoes? Oh, I hope nobody sees. Oh, what are you doing? Stealing the colt. This would have been a valuable, any animal would have been valuable. But here, what do they say? What are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them. And the people let them go. And so here we have this sort of prediction. And this is a sign that Jesus knows the events that are going to unfold. Not just this one, but the events of going to Jerusalem on a donkey. The triumphal event. Entry. The events that follow afterwards when he goes to the temple. The events when he gets to the upper room, when he speaks to his disciples and he shares the Lord's Supper. The events when he's arrested. The events when he's on trial with Herod, with Pilate. The events where he's crucified. The events where he's buried and the events where he's resurrected. Now is the time for prophecy to be fulfilled. But that's because this whole account that Jesus predicted just on the way was foretold in Scripture 500 years before. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 clearly states this situation. You can read it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See the Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. This prophecy was foretold. One of the commentators I like, William Hendrickson, who's got a whole series on the Gospels, pulls out the imagery here. This is on a colt, the foal of a donkey, never having been ridden before. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. The fact that Jesus was laid in the tomb that was unused. These images of Christ being so special, the first fruits, is brought out by that. But key to this, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, this is not the only prophecy that will be fulfilled this week. So one of the challenges, as Jesus is now going into Jerusalem on this donkey, it's the imagery that this portrays to the people around. But we know that the chief priests were already thinking to destroy Jesus. How do we know that? Well, I could encourage you to go to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, it says in verse 9, this is 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrives at Bethany. And we read in that account, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. As well tells us they were already minding to get away with Jesus. In Matthew 26, in one of the other accounts, we know a bit further on during the week, they're plotting and planning to get rid of Jesus. And they're saying to him, "We are planning it." They didn't want to kill him during that week. In verses 3 to 5 in Matthew 26, it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." The very people who are entrusted with proclaiming Christ as the Messiah are plotting to kill him. So we know they're minded to get rid of Jesus, but not during the festival, or there may be a riot. But one thing we know of God through Scripture, one thing hopefully we know of God in our lives, is that it's God's timing that supersedes everything. It may not have been their intention to have a public riot or a public killing and murdering of Jesus, but it was Jesus's, it was God's plan and timing that Christ was to die at Passover. In effect, the symbolism is there for us to see today. Christ was to die at Passover to become the Passover lamb. If you remember the Old Testament history, the Passover lamb was the symbol to the Jews because ultimately it was the sacrifice of that lamb and the spreading of the blood on the lintels and the doorposts when the angel flew over them in the final plague, that shedding of the blood that saved their lives. They escaped death. And it is only through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he becomes our Savior, to save us for an eternity. So it is God's plan that Christ, his Son, is to die, and to die at Passover. Just to help us understand that, it's recorded for us in Scripture, so we can realize it. We can join these dots together in and of themselves. Interesting facts. More than that, join them together and you begin to see this picture, this plan, this purpose that God has for us. God is sovereign. And now is the time for prophecy to be fulfilled. In what way? Well, let's look at our second point. Now is the time for Jesus to declare himself as King and Messiah. In one sense, as Ben said in the children's talk, Christ was humble. This entrance into Jerusalem was to be on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It wasn't to be that majestic entry that we know of and read of. Christ was humble, but his actions at this point show that now is the time for him to declare himself as king. We read in verse 7, "When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" That is the way in which Jesus entered Jerusalem. Jesus knows that by entering now on a foal, that this is a symbol to everybody that he is the king coming into Jerusalem. Jewish history, King David entered into kings with palm branches and wavings. King Jehu in 2 Kings 9, there was a procession of which he was affirmed as king, and they all waved their branches and bows. The thing I think of when I read this is I think of the Olympic torch coming down Haiti Hill. Do you remember that, some of you? We went to see it, and it was great. You got a whole procession, and people kept coming through and waving, and we were cheering and clapping and standing on a wall, or falling off in my case. But there was that sense of fun, that sense of energy, that joy, that celebration. What was coming? Not a king or a queen, but a torch. Hardly see the flame. But we were all together celebrating it together. There was a oneness there, and you can look back at that because it went all around the UK. And here, that procession coming into Jerusalem is what I believe is the way in which it would have been received. Jesus could have walked, couldn't he? In fact, he did walk. He walked in the next day, because we read in the final verse there, don't we? He went into Jerusalem. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went back. Do we read of a triumphal entry on a donkey the next day? No. What about the day after? No. Do we read of the donkey being ridden on the way home? No. Jesus knew he was declaring himself to be king of the Jews and the Messiah by doing this act. He knew it because he knew he was. Psalm 118, 25 to 29 gives us this other insight. O Lord, save us, which means Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, branches, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Where are the horns of the altar? They're in the temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. These are the actions that many people in the Jewish authorities and Jews themselves would have understood, because they knew their scriptures, they knew their heritage. They were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting to be saved. We heard from Ben, didn't we? They're under oppression. They're looking for someone to save them from the Romans. So they would have come out and celebrated, hearing everything about Jesus. They would have come out and marked the occasion and proclaimed him, hoping that he was the Messiah to save them. It is ultimately this public declaration that Christ is making through this symbol that sets out the motions of that week to the authorities. That sets out his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. Jerusalem is this spiritual palace that is the temple there. He hears the worship of the people and hears the praise of the people. And he invites it and receives it. Jesus is allowing the crowds to openly affirm him as king, as the son of David. Right here, right now, in this moment, on this occasion, into Jerusalem, Jesus is declaring himself as King and Messiah. Don't miss that fact. He was humble. He was gracious. He was compassionate. And through his actions here, he is showing that he is God's anointed Messiah. And now is the time for Jesus to declare himself to be Israel's king. Verse 9, Hosanna, he says. Jesus is indeed to be our Savior, because Hosanna means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is indeed to be God's Messiah, God's anointed one, to save the people from his sins. Not just in Jerusalem, but in Clay Cross. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Jesus is indeed from the line and heritage of King David. Hosanna in the highest, and Jesus is indeed the King of Kings, it says in Scripture, and the Lord of Lords. There is no higher authority. When we join the dots of the Easter accounts, when we join the dots together between all the Gospels, as the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody else would have been doing at the time, they would have come to a conclusion. And hopefully we will come to a conclusion as well. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, the chief priests ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says in verse 62, "I am. I am." They can't comprehend it. They can't take it in. So now was the time for Jesus to declare himself as King and Messiah. Now is the time for Jesus to be proclaimed, our third and final point. One of the things evident here is God's timing is so perfect. It doesn't matter what we might do to hinder that, whether we're entrusted to do an action, to speak to someone, to pray for someone, to witness to someone, to care for someone, or to love for someone, or to do some act in the church, and we fail to do it. Ultimately, it's God's timing and God's plan that will succeed despite us. And in Luke 19, in Luke's account, you get this lovely end point at the end of the procession when you read it. The triumphal entry goes through exactly the same account. Verse 37 of chapter 19. When he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole of crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, now is the time for Jesus to be proclaimed. Not through words of man or acts of man, although the triumphal entry is that. Now God is revealing and allowing the full reality that Jesus is God's Son. It's such a contrast to what we've seen in all of Jesus' ministry. Now is the time for him to be proclaimed. Let's go back through Mark's gospel. We're just going to quickly do a canter to join some more dots, okay? Because all of Jesus' ministry is about not proclaiming him at that time. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals many. They have many diseases, many spirits. He drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The healing of the man with leprosy in Mark 1 chapter 44. "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for you." Mark chapter 3, verse 11, "The demons are silenced. Whenever impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But," we read, "he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him." When he healed and resurrected the dead girl, in Mark 5, verse 43, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to get something to eat for her. In Mark chapter 7, the deaf man and the mute man, he healed him and he commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. In Mark chapter 8, verse 30, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it. In Mark chapter 9, verse 9, in the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see Elijah and Moses and Christ and hear that voice from heaven. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Can you see this pattern? Jesus wasn't shy. He wasn't modest. He didn't want false attention. He knew who he was. But he knew that then wasn't the time. But now is the time. And you know what? We live in a time where now is the time to proclaim him as king. How good are we doing at that? We'll come on to that in a moment. Jesus, in his early ministry, didn't want people to know where he was. Mark chapter 7, verse 24, the Phoenician woman. It says, "Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret." The healing of a boy with an evil spirit in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee, but Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Why? Because people came looking for signs and wonders rather than listening to his message. His message was important. This would distract people from the ministry that Christ came to save. And in that reality, Christ wasn't trying to undo or belittle anything he was doing. He acted out of compassion. We read that in Mark chapter 1. I'll read it to you here, verses 43 and 44. Is it 43 and 44? 43 to 45. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. In other words, Jesus was being followed because what he was doing was remarkable. It was miraculous and people were wanting to see it. The act of healing someone is something we would be shocked at today. It creates news and people are interested. And so people would have flocked to see him. Initially, the miracles would have drawn the crowd in. But they were there to see signs and wonders. Well, what's he going to do next? Jesus knew the greatest need of everybody is forgiveness for sin. Repentance of sin, forgiveness of sin, because that is their greatest need, because that is the thing that stops us having a relationship with Christ. Do you remember the lame man who was brought by his friends on a mat and lowered through the roof? What did Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. What? But he wants to walk. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? Jesus showed them, rise up and walk. But his greatest need wasn't to walk. His greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. Our greatest need today remains to have our sins forgiven and to be restored into a relationship with Christ. Why do we get that picture? Because the miracle and the miracles we read of are a direct act of God in a human situation. But miracles are temporary. You see, even the healed still died. Even the resurrected, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, died. The greatest need is for the forgiveness of sin. There is one great miracle that we have, which is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle that comes out of that through our trust and belief in him is that God forgives us for eternity. That is the miracle we're celebrating at Easter. Do you know, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish were still one meal in a lifetime. The water into wine was one celebration. Soon drunk, perhaps never forgotten, but just one drink. The blind to see, still only for the years left they had to live. The lame to walk, still only whilst they had strength to stand. I'm not aiming to belittle any miracle at all. They're an remarkable wonder and amazement. But I want to show you that Christ knew miracles were a sign of his power, his authority. They were a sign of his compassion. Mark 6:34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. He used miracles to show that deity, that sovereignty, his character, to show them he was more than a teacher, more than a preacher, more than a prophet. He would draw the crowds in, but he wanted them to hear his message. The point of miracles recorded for us in Scripture is to show us Christ, to lead us to Christ, and to listen to Christ, and ultimately to put our trust in Christ. So the point of the miracle isn't the actual miracle. That's a manifestation of just God's love and compassion. And in doing this riding of the sort of colt into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry is challenging the religious leaders to their thinking. They're now making and creating plans to have him killed. Through Palm Sunday, Christ is challenging us through this passage today to challenge our thinking. What is Jesus to you and me today? Is he our Lord and Savior, who we want to proclaim, the King and the Messiah? Or are we just going to let him pass us by in a procession? Are we going to have a palm in our hand and wave it? We can't sing in church. But are we going to have a palm in our hand and wave it in celebration and praise and adoration? Are we going to celebrate this with a chocolate egg? Just let Easter be that. Now, I like chocolate. I really enjoy chocolate. As you can tell, my clothes have shrunk during, well, they shrink in the wardrobe. It's too hot. And I like chocolate. I'm not trying to belittle what we do to celebrate it, but it's not the meaning of Easter, is it? We're here to celebrate the King and hopefully some chocolate. But are we going to celebrate him as King, or are we going to dance around looking for an Easter bunny that the world has created? Where do we stand? A king or a bunny? Whatever age you are, I was a young child when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus at Easter, on Easter Sunday. And I praise God that he revealed himself to me, because it doesn't take a genius to understand this truth. It doesn't take an old person to accept this truth. You can be 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 20, 40, 60, 80, 87. This truth is for now, isn't it? Christ can be our Lord and our King. This is not an account to wonder about. This is God revealing himself in history. This is why it's a triumphal entry. In some ways, it's a lowly entry, isn't it? Nothing like a Roman or a royal procession. Nothing like a majestic horse or a head on a pole. Christ came to fulfill God's plan and purpose. A plan and purpose that God foretold and created before the history of man. That's how remarkable this is. It is a triumphal entry because it is God's love triumphing for us. It's a triumphal entry because that declaration of God's kingship over us. And it's a triumphal entry because of the praise and adoration we bestow on it for God's salvation towards us. For God's love to be evident to us, we have to acknowledge Christ as our Savior. For Easter to be really meaningful to us, there has to be a death, there has to be judgment, and there has to be a resurrection. And Christ came to take that place. In some senses, this is a massive travesty of justice. The very people entrusted to honor God and praise God and to lead the people to worship God are the ones plotting to kill him. But God's plan will not be thwarted. They are working in God's plan. This is the only way by which we can be saved. It is the only way we can be made righteous in God's sight. It is the only way you and I can be reconciled to God. It is the only way we can become part of God's kingdom. It's the only way we can be together for eternity. Are we going to celebrate this triumphal entry today? A lowly king, a remarkable Messiah, and a designated Savior for us to celebrate today.